All right, let's get started. It's kind of interesting because there was some stuff I was thinking would be interesting to share, and I can really see how it kind of ties in with the discussion that Rayo just was talking about there with shepherding and some of the points that were coming up. How many people like the book of Ecclesiastes? I love the book of Ecclesiastes. All those, you know, dire, you know, doom and gloom kind of things that, you know, everything is meaningless. For some reason I read that and it cheers me up. I don't know why, but whenever I'm feeling depressed, I go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 9:10, it says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom." And again, I love that. It's like, okay, you're all going to die, so what are you going to do in the meantime? It's kind of basically what this verse is saying. Another one I can turn to is Colossians 3:23. And basically a similar verse. It also says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Finally, Romans 12, verse 11 says, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." So, my challenge for us tonight is, do we really want to be zealous for serving the Lord? Because I think if we are, in whatever we do, and I love that context, you know, it's like whatever you do, you're doing it unto the Lord with all your heart, with a zealousness. That is how God changes the world, through individuals who are just zealous and they're doing whatever they're doing with all their heart. And I think there's two key parts to this. And I think if we want to really be people that change the world, these two things are vitally important. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." So watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 10 there. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Consider what I am saying, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer as a suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So in these two sections, Paul wants Timothy to be solid in his faith, solid in his life, and working hard to pass along the truth of the gospel which Paul had entrusted to him. You know, and he puts it in these terms, you know, of enduring as a soldier and competing as an athlete, you know, working as a farmer. All these things take great patience, great endurance, you know, just the commitment to see things through. One other verse, you don't have to turn there, but Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The power of the gospel is the power to change the world. Now, when you think about it, when Jesus walked the earth, how much change did he affect by himself on the world. I mean, yeah, okay, we understand the work he did on the cross was the ultimate. I mean, everything revolves on that. But in terms of the amount of change he worked, I mean, think about it. It really wasn't that widespread. You know, the Roman Empire was in charge when he got there. It was still there when he left. You know, society was terribly wicked, and it still was when he left. Now, again, there were numerous people that he touched and people that you know, he healed and other things that really did make a difference. But Jesus came to change the world. But he knew that the plan was going to be through passing it on. And as it passed on, it passed again and again, generation to generation. And when you think about it, we as Christians today are like living relics. I mean, think about it. We go back to ancient times. You know, we are followers of Christ, you know, who walked the earth 2,000 years ago. But because Jesus entrusted that group of men, and they passed it on to others who were faithful, who passed it on to others who were faithful. And, you know, sometimes, you know, the church wandered through history. You know, there's times when the church was way off base, but they were faithful in copying the scriptures, at least. You know, and so guys like Martin Luther could say, hey, you know, we shouldn't be selling forgiveness. It comes, you know, as part of grace. You know, so that thing kept passing through, and men were able to follow the truth generation after generation. We live in a nation and world that is so in need of a move of God. You know, we see so many awful things going on. And I, honestly, at times I just say, you know, I hear things in the news. I'm like, I can't believe I'm hearing this. You know, I mean, you hear things, you know, just even, you know, in the last couple of days, you know, somewhere here in Ohio, you know, a guy shoots his family in Cracker Barrel. I don't know if you guys heard that. You know, he shot his wife and two kids in the middle of a Cracker Barrel, his own family. You know, it's like, what is going on? And you start to wonder, you know, is it too late? Have we gotten on the scene too late? You know, it's like an accident that's already happened and we can't prevent it. But when you look back into history and say, what was the world like when Jesus came on the scene? And you realize that was awful bad then. And yet it was able to change. And a lot of good eventually came to bear. So you start to think, you know what? It's not too late. But it didn't come easily. And that's what I kind of want to talk a little bit about tonight. I want to share a little bit of history and give us a little encouragement from that. So you think about that first group of Christians. You know, here they are in the middle of Palestine. And, you know, they were a sect of the Jews at the time, you know, that were considered to be, you know, out in left field there. They had to struggle with the Jewish leaders. They were persecuted for being part of the way, you know, because they were weird, you know, and they were being taken off to prison and persecuted, some even executed. At that point, God steps in, saves the Apostle Paul, says, hey, you know, stop persecuting them now. I want you to go tell others about them. And then what happened? The Romans got mad, and they started persecuting them. And for a number of years, actually up for about three centuries, the Christian church was largely persecuted. So I want to read a little excerpt here and just share a couple things. Okay. The apostles' preaching, often accompanied by miracles, and this is from a book called How Christianity Changed the World by Alvin J. Schmidt. The apostles' preaching, often accompanied by miracles, persuaded many pagans and Jews to become Christians, changing their lives spiritually and morally. Spiritually, they firmly believed that Christ was the only true and saving God, remembering his words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And they accepted Peter's reinforcement of those words when he declared, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. Theirs was not a superficial faith, but one that moved them to live consistently with Jesus' words. Namely, if you love me, you will obey what I command. They had no interest in reverting to their non-Christian past, for in the words of Peter, we have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. That's 1 Peter 4:3. The spiritual and moral convictions of the early Christians soon produced consequences throughout the empire. The Romans were a syncretistic people who saw value in all religious beliefs. They wanted to be inclusive, as the multiculturalists would say today. They were proud of the pantheon in Rome that displayed and honored all gods. They would gladly have welcomed the addition of Jesus Christ to the pantheon if the Christians would only have agreed to give at least some obeisance, I think that's how they're pronounced, to the Roman gods. To do this, however, would have been idolatrous, unthinkable to the early Christians, who unequivocally held to God's commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Thus, given their firm conviction that Christ was God and their only means of salvation, and given their desire to live a God-pleasing moral life, they were destined for inevitable conflict with the pagan society of Rome. Conflict was not long in coming. Christians refused to perform the common libations, such as pouring some wine or oil on an object, altar, or victim in honor of a pagan god or goddess. Rejecting libations, together with their refusing to call the emperor, who in the eyes of Rome was a god, Lord, they were prompted to call the Romans called the Christians atheists. I found that funny. But, you know, because the Christians wouldn't worship the emperor, they were considered atheists because they only believed in the true God. So to prove that they were not atheists, they were often asked to denounce Jesus Christ and thereby honor the Roman gods. Declining to do so frequently meant imprisonment, torture, or death. Pliny the Younger, an advisor to Emperor Trajan in about AD 111, reported to the emperor that he personally ordered them Christians to be executed because they refused to denounce Christ. The first intensive widespread persecution of Christians by the Romans began with Nero in AD 64. The earlier persecutions that resulted in the stoning of Stephen, the execution of James, one of the 12 disciples, and the dispersion of numerous Christians from Jerusalem into various parts of the Roman Empire were instigated by zealous Jews. But now, a generation later, the Romans were the ones who persecuted them, and Nero was the first Roman emperor to lead the attack. While we may never know the total number of Christians martyred by Nero, we do know that he employed sadistic methods of persecution. And I'll skip some of that for your benefit there. Indeed, as Christians experienced Nero's cruelties and numerous persecutions that followed for nearly three centuries, the words of Jesus, "I have chosen you out of the world, that is why the world hates you," proved to be remarkably true. Christians were persecuted not only for not honoring the pagan gods and for refusing to call the emperor Lord, but also because they lived morally upright lives, which was as offensive to the morally licentious Romans as was the religious exclusivity of the Christians. The high morality of the Christians is documented by non-Christian writers. In the words of Pliny's report to Emperor Trajan, the Christians bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. Another pagan observer, the Greek physician Galen, in about AD 126, describes the Christians as practicing self-discipline and self-control in matters of food and drink, and in their pursuit of justice, attaining a pitch not inferior to that of the genuine philosophers. So these guys even impress the philosophers of the day. When people live a noticeably higher moral lifestyle, and at this point I really want to get across here, so if you've fallen asleep, you can wake up at this point. When people live a noticeably higher moral lifestyle, it often angers those who do not. Such behavior casts them in a negative light. But the higher moral values of the Christians had another effect. It meant that some of Rome's favorite institutionalized practices and customs received no support from Christians, and the Romans resented this. Note the complaint of the Romans as recorded by the early Christian apologist, Felix. "You do not attend our shows, you take no part in the processions, you are not present at our public banquets, and you abhor the sacred gladiatorial games." Christians also practiced a morality that condemned the common Roman practices of abortion, infanticide, abandoning infants, suicide, homosexual sex, and the degradation of women. Their moral posture was one of many reasons why they were harassed, hated, despised, and often imprisoned, tortured, or killed. The Romans made them into an army of martyrs. cheery, wasn't it? And again, think about this. This went on for, you know, about 2.5 centuries. It was like 313 when Constantine, you know, got saved, or at least became, you know, positive toward the Christian religion and made it legal to be a Christian. But here's the point I want to make. There is so much that needs God's touch. And we might think the cause is so big and so great that we think, you know, we need some great big scheme. We need to take over the government. We need to do this or that to make that change. But the reality is, if we are all faithful in doing whatever God has called you to do personally, and you do it faithfully and with all your might, with that fervor to the Lord, you can make a change. And maybe you won't see it in your lifetime, but you can set the foundation for others. Now, I just want to go through, this is just a quick list of some ways that Christianity literally changed the world, and this is some stuff that's detailed in this book. I'm just going to give a few quick highlights, just some things to think about. Some ways that Christianity really influenced the culture. Number one, the sanctity of human life. Infanticide was widespread in the Greco-Roman world. Christian views on the sanctity of life led to Romans outlawing infanticide in the 4th century. Human sacrifice, often with Christians as the subjects, was also outlawed about 400 AD. Even the burial of the dead was not a common practice. And I found this really interesting that you know, typically it was cremation or other things. But because Christians believed in the resurrection, that gave them the desire to treat the dead body with a level of respect, knowing that that body would raise again. You know, and again, it's like something we just kind of take for granted, you know. But it really was a big deal for Christians that they did not want that body to be desecrated. And so that idea of a Christian burial, you know, you may have even heard that term, really comes from that idea of preserving the body for the resurrection. The area of sexuality, again, the Roman culture was even more debased than ours is right now, which sometimes you look at and you wonder if that's possible. But there was so much going on that was just accepted as normal. But Christ and his followers clearly showed God's intent, you know, one man, one woman for life. And this radical view changed the world in the West, you know, and things like adultery, multiple wives, pedophilia, all those things have been outlawed. You know, again, people are fighting to make them legal again. But these things changed because Christians lived that lifestyle. The dignity of women. You know, there's probably no class of people that was elevated more than the class of women in terms of what Jesus Christ did. You know, even the Jewish culture did not have a high view of women. You know, one of the prayers was always, you know, thank God I'm not a woman, you know, as one of the prayers a Jewish man would say. But Jesus treated women as co-heirs with Christ. He treated them as co-workers, gave them honor. You know, there's honor in marriage. The removal of veils came about because of Christian ethics. So, you know, you see the Muslims in the burqas. You know, they don't have that view of women as being honored. A lot of cultures, even now, some still practice the idea that when the husband dies, you burn the widow too. And that's, you know, in India, that was a big practice. And I think there's still some pockets where that still goes on. But the idea now that a widow has honor in her own right, and women given equal rights in societies. One person said that the birth of Jesus was the turning point of history for women. Compassion. The Greeks and Romans, they had all these great architecture, all these great buildings. One thing they never built was hospitals. You think about that, it just seems weird to us, you know, but they didn't build hospitals. Caring for the sick was a hallmark of Christians, and they're the ones who began establishing hospitals where people could go to receive physical care. You know, you think about the Red Cross. That was inspired by a Christian woman. Education. Christians were the first to educate girls. They were the first to support educating the deaf and blind. The concept of public education had its roots in wanting people to be able to comprehend the Bible. I mean, that's why the public education was founded. Unfortunately, you know, it's turned to a place where we teach people to not believe the Bible. But that's something that we need to we need to take back. Science. Scientific pursuit. You know, you think about the whole idea of an orderly universe. You know, it comes from our understanding of who God is, and that he's not a God who is you know, arbitrary. That, well, today I'm going to turn gravity off. You know, God gave us that idea that, hey, he's a God of law. He's a God of order. He's a God of the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, you know, men, you know, understood this. Said, hey, you know, we can study the universe. This is God's creation. You know, when we study the universe, we're studying what God has done. It's a noble thing. And so it inspired men and women to really pursue science, you know, and we take so much of that for granted nowadays, you know, but all this stuff really came about because, you know, again, men had that inspiration, and so many of these men were Christians. Guys like Newton, Kepler, Copernicus, Pascal, Pasteur, were all men of God. They studied the Bible as much as they studied science. Justice and government. Our system of government, you know, again, it very strongly depends on the notion that man is created by God and has inalienable rights, namely life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, this is something real careful to watch out for, or something to watch out for, you know, and really pay attention to, because when we lose that idea of our rights coming from God, then anybody can change them. You know, and that's why that is such a big deal when people start to minimize the Constitution as, well, it's just a document, you know, that changes, and so we can just, you know, ignore it. But that idea that our rights come from God is the foundation of the United States. And, you know, if that gets wiped away, there really is nothing to make us any different than any other nation in the world. The abolition of slavery. Paul, in the book of Philemon, you know, he set the stage for the abolition of slavery, basically telling Philemon, hey, this man's your brother. You know, treat him like a brother, which I love the book of Philemon. If you've never read that, I mean, it's only one page long. It takes you about 10 minutes if you read slow. And, you know, it's just kind of neat how, you know, Paul, like, talks to him, you know, hey, you know, brother, you know, I met this guy. You need to treat him as a brother too. And you know, he doesn't ever say, you know, you need to release him. He's, you know, don't, you know, never gives him a command, but he's very persuasive in his in the way he talks to him there. And Galatians 3:28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." You know, I think about one area when I think of alliance that really has a deep need. It is the area of racism. You know, and this is something that, you know, it's amazing to me how, you know, in this day and age, you know, there's not one racially integrated church in Alliance. I mean, there might be a few, you know, different races in each church, but there's none that are very well mixed. You know, it's like they're pretty predominantly black or predominantly white. And, you know, this is an area where I think, you know, we got to be thinking, okay, God, how can we change, you know, this kind of thing? Music, art, literature, the worship of God elevated musical forms which had been on the scene for centuries. You know, that idea of worship inspired people to write music that was pleasing to God, that brought praise to God. You know, and then guys like Bach and Beethoven produced amazing music. The works of Michelangelo, you know, he's all inspired by the great things of God. Works of literature, you know, a lot of these things that, you know, you young guys having to read in your literature class really come from, you know, some of these guys that had their imagination enlightened by the thoughts of God. Even think about the terminology AD, you know, means the year of our Lord. The influence of Christ was so great that it split history in two. So, that's just a quick sampling. But here's the point I want to make. In every area of life, Christ and his followers made a huge impact in the world that lasted and continued on and has made a change that, you know, comes down to us today. And again, we're seeing, you know, in America, we're seeing, you know, we're on the other side of that pinnacle where things were really at its best point, you know. And so we think, oh, we're just sliding into, you know, the end of time or whatever. But we need to grab on to that idea that with God, all things are possible. And that if you do whatever God has given you to do with all your might, you know, and again, it can be anything. You might think, well, you know, I'm just a worker. I'm just a, you know, I just like to write poems or something. You know, I don't know. I mean, whatever you do it for the glory of God. You can make an impact that lasts beyond yourself. Rayo, you said something yesterday that really, really struck me when you were talking about, you know, the preaching about healing and how, well, maybe you're not going to be the one to really experience a lot of that manifestation of that truth. But if you can put things together to help somebody else do it, then you played a role, you know, and I think that is such a cool heart. You know, if all of us have that idea of, hey, you know, it's not for me.
Right.
It's not for my glory. You know, being a stepping stone. You know, no one really thinks, you know, my goal is to be a stepping stone for someone else, you know. But I think that was the heart of these early Christians that allowed them to go into the arena, you know, to face death and be faithful because they loved Jesus. And they knew, I'm not going to deny him, you know. And that was always their biggest prayer. You know, you read some of the accounts of the martyrs. It was like, you know, when they were getting carried away, that was always what they'd say. You know, pray for me that I won't. You know, I won't turn away. You know, pray for me that I'll be faithful. And they took that, you know, just as their calling, knowing that their life was about to end in a horrible way. But they knew they couldn't deny the truth of God and what it had done in their lives. Consider David. You know, David had a big vision. He wanted to build a temple for the Lord, you know, and he had plans, he had ideas, and you know, he talked to Nathan, and Nathan said, "Yeah, sounds good." And then, as he's on his way out, and you know, God says, "Oh, I didn't confirm that," yeah. And so he sends him back, says, "You know, it's not going to be you; it's going to be your son Solomon who's going to build the temple." You know, and David could have just said, "Duh! I wanted to do that. You know, I wanted it to be known as David's temple, not Solomon's temple." I mean, what was it known as? It was known as Solomon's temple, wasn't it? Solomon's colonnade. It could have been David's colonnade.
Yeah.
But David didn't do that. I mean, it, you know, and again, it's kind of wild, you know, because why did God say this? Because God said, you know, it was David, you're a man of bloodshed. And so he didn't want David's name to be on his temple. I mean, that's kind of hard for me to completely put that all together. You know, David, a man after God's heart, who did all these things in the name of the Lord, yet God said, well, but you're a man of bloodshed. I don't want you to build my temple. Some things you don't quite understand. But what did David do? If you read in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, if you want to read the whole story, but he took it upon himself, and he, you know, called for people to make offerings. And he said he gave, you know, his treasures that he owned. And, you know, he had amassed a lot of stuff through all of his military conquests. And he inspired other people because they saw David just giving his whole, you know, treasury for this. And they collected so much stuff for the temple, so much gold and silver and bronze that, you know, it was just beyond measure. And he laid out the plans. And let me turn one thing here real quick. If I can find it. But he even had that heart, you know, to make sure that his son Solomon was going to be successful in this venture. So again, it's 1 Chronicles 28. I didn't write down the specific verse here. Okay, so starting at 28 verse 8, it says, "So now I charge you all in the sight of all Israel and of the assembly of the Lord, in the hearing of our God, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper parts, its inner rooms. Going on and on, down to verse 20. David also said to Solomon, "Be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work of the service of the temple of the Lord is finished." I find the one verse, but then he says to the people too, hey, you know, Solomon's young, you know, basically have, take it easy on him and, you know, help him do this work. I can't find exactly where it says that in here, but if you read through the all of 28 and 29, it's in there. But I love that heart. You know, David, in all of his splendor, you know, took that thing that he wanted and was willing to pass that on to the next generation. And again, David wasn't a great father in, you know, some respects. You know, he blew it with a lot of his family. But in this point, he really excelled. And I think that's something that we need to really look at too, is, you know, the things we're doing, we need to look to that next generation. You know, how are we preparing, you know, for our kids to be successful? How are we preparing for the people coming after us to be successful? You know, when I was growing up, I had this thing where, you know, I was convinced that Jesus was going to come back, you know, before I was old enough for it to really matter, you know. So when I was in my 20s, I never thought about the future much. You know, I was just like, you know, Jesus is coming back. But then, you know, as I got older, I started to realize, you know what? I don't know that. You know, I don't have a word from the Lord that's coming back in my lifetime. So, you know what? I want to do what I'm doing now in case, you know, what if it's another 100 years or 200 years before Jesus comes back? You know, what am I doing that's going to help that next generation? You know, that's going to take that word to the next generation, that's going to pass it on faithfully to the next generation so that they can hear, so that they can know Jesus, that they can know the truth of who God is and what he's done. So, be a stepping stone for Christ. If each of us lives not only for our glory or fame, if we truly live to see Christ lifted up, and not ourselves, if we do the hard work of loving one another through good times and bad, make pleasing Jesus our aim, God will work through us and change the world. Miraculous signs and healings were a part of the gospel going forward, and we desire to be a part of that now and see that happen as we preach the gospel now. But equally important to that is us being people who please God by how we live. You know, I think if, you know, you have power without character, it's just a disaster. And so we want to see the Word of God preached. We want to see people healed. But we want to see lives changed. And again, this, I think, ties in with the whole idea of shepherding. You know, that we not just, you know, we don't want just people to hear the gospel, but we want to help them to learn to obey it. You know, and when we see our brother falling, you know, we want to help them to stand up. You know, we don't want to, you know, cast aside the bruised or the wounded. We want to help them be healed and restored. You know, we want to just see that heart of God be transmitted to every person. So, if we do whatever God gives us to do with all our might, who knows, you know, what God can do through us. I've gotten so much more optimistic. I don't know why. You know, it's like when I was a young man, I was terribly pessimistic. And now, what's that?
I said, hallelujah for that.
So, who knows what God can do?
That's the truth.
You know, I mean, so many people write off Alliance completely. You know, I mean, what's going to happen good in Alliance? You know, what business is going to come into Alliance? You know, I mean, come on. But who knows? You know, maybe the next great thing is going to come right out of here, you know. And maybe we'll do, you know, someone in this church will come up with something awesome and they'll make some new industry and Alliance will be the, you know, the next Silicon Valley or whatever. Yeah. I mean, you know, again, who knows what God can do? You know, and we need to really be challenging the next generation to really look to the future with hope and optimism, you know. And I think too, this is an area where we have to be careful. You know, yeah, we're looking for Jesus to come back, you know, and that's we all want to go home, you know, no doubt. But hey, let's live also with the fact that, you know, maybe he's not coming back for 100 years. You know, I mean, live like he's coming back tomorrow and also like he's coming back in 100 years. You know what I mean? I mean, that's just, I don't know how you do that, but that's kind of the way I think you have to live. You know, you have to live like, okay, I want what I'm doing to matter to the next generation, but I also want to make sure I'm living today like he's coming back tomorrow. You know, I don't want to mess any, you know, leave any broken relationships, you know, unmended. I want to deal with stuff so everything's short and ready to go if it's tomorrow. Final scripture, Luke 13:33. It talks about how the kingdom of God is like a little bit of leaven that a woman put into a large lump of dough, and it worked its way through the whole thing. You know, and it's a cool thing that the kingdom of God just is so imperceptible, like that leaven in the dough, that it just keeps working its way through, you know. And I think it's just a powerful reminder to us. And when, you know, each of us are in our own little sphere of influence and we feel so insignificant, you know, and we feel like there's nothing that you're doing that's going to impact anybody, you know, you can remember, hey, I'm just a little bit of leaven, and I'm going to work through this little lump right here just by living my life for Jesus and doing whatever God has given me to do with all my heart and for his glory. It's going to permeate. I mean, it's a really encouraging thing to think about. So that's what I had.
Very good.
Any thoughts or responses?
It won't be 100 years. I mean, that's me.
Yeah, no. I tend to think that too, but then again, I just don't know, you know. So.
That principle, just do whatever you find to do, by following that, you actually are valuable in the natural to people as far as in whatever job position you're in, just because they're not used to seeing people work like that.
Right.
But also, it covers both areas, the spiritual and the natural, and they're so interwoven sometimes because your character, the things of Christ are manifest in you doing the natural things, and I just think it's a vital principle that we all learn to walk in continually, because it does affect. It is a leaven to those that we're around. Again,
yeah.
We might not be changing the world, but we're affecting our world.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's good.
Yeah, it's good. Mm-hmm. Good.
Awesome stuff. I think it'd be great to try to get this stuff taught to the kids, you know. I mean,
I actually did a lot of this at the youth retreat.
The younger kids, like the younger level,
yeah.
You know.
Oh, yeah.
They're little kids that are, they're formulating principles in their life now, you know, they can start learning how to do all things unto the Lord. I remember, you know, the thing is, when our church was sent out from Alaska to go to Colorado Springs, before we came here, you know, the Colorado Springs Church, Ruth and I couldn't go with the original team because we were waiting for Rachel to be born. The team left like in June, and Rachel wasn't born until July, so we hung around until she was born, and I sold my car and my camera to get a plane ticket to come down. And while we were there, they prayed for us to be sent out. And I remember one of the guys, when he prayed for us, he had a word, like a prophetic word. And he basically said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And it was just kind of birthed in my spirit way back then. And it was a principle that I really endeavored to try to live, you know, throughout my life. And you're right, it does affect you in your natural world as well as the spiritual world. I mean, go to that same Mark 4:24 scripture, the major thought study you give comes back to you. But it is a principle of life that everybody should really tap into and make it just a part of them.
I want to pray.
Yes, sir.
Father, we just thank you that, God, you are the just the awesome creator of all things, Lord. We look at just the wonder of what you've created and the world around us, Father, the way you've created our bodies, our minds, God, the way you've created individual people. And Lord, we're just amazed at your power, your thoughts, Lord, your ways. And God, we want to be people that follow after you in that, Lord. We want to be people that use the creative gifts that you've given each of us to just do your will in this world, God, both in the things that seem to be physical and the things that seem to be spiritual, God. Help us to do them all for your glory. And God, I just thank you that you have never stopped working in this world. Lord, help us to never lose hope for any situation, God, because you are the God of all reconciliation. You are the God of resurrection. And Lord, you can make dead things come to life. And Father, we pray that you would just do that 100 times over in our midst, Father, that you would bring things back to life that people in this congregation have thought were dead, that you would bring things back to life in this city that people thought were dead. And God, that you would bring things back in this country and in this world that people have thought were dead. Lord Jesus, that your name would be glorified in every corner of this world. And Father, we just thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.